Starting the tape. Here we go. So, Romans 12. There you go. There's our little thing for our church family fun day on the 17th. It's going to be great. Right, we're going to have 30 or 40 people, maybe even 50, but at least 30. And we're going to be the hosts. The book of Romans. Okay, theme of Romans. Salvation or righteousness is by faith from first to last. And first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and all the stuff related to that. Okay? And there's that debate about which is the main thing going on there. They're both going on there. All right, so we did 11 chapters of theology. That's a lot. But for Paul's books, generally, he has a section on theology and then a section of practical application. And his practical application is geared to coalesce with the theology. The practical application comes from the theology. Now, with the book of Romans, it's tempted to look primarily at the theology because you got 11 chapters. But guess how many chapters of practical application we have? Five chapters, which is more than in any other of Paul's books. So you have a lot of practical stuff. A lot of practical stuff. And remember, the practical application is tied in, and Paul makes sure that he does this. It's tied in with its theology. And in our Christian life, we need to live that way. We need to do the right thing, do it the way God wants us to do it. All right, we need to obey those commandments and follow those principles. But we need to remember that it's based on our understanding of God. And if it's not based on our understanding of God, we're going to get burned out spiritually. It's just a matter of time. Okay? So salvation is by faith from first to last. Our theme passage for in the gospel, a righteous from God is revealed. A righteous is by faith from first to last, or from faith to faith, just as it is written. Those who through faith are righteous will live. Sub-theme, in Christ, Jew and Gentile and Greek are made one. Okay, so we're going to skip all the way to Romans 12. All right, so since we're headed from the theology to the practical application, it's going to start with therefore. Right? In other words, because of that, this. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12. I hope you're excited. I'm excited. Let's not be low energy. I have an excuse to be low energy. I ran really far and it was really hot. And I'm low energy, but I'm not going to be low energy. So don't you be low energy. All right, good. Thank you, Zane, for backing me up.
Yes, sir.
Everybody else, you're sort of backing me up. But Zane's really backing me up, and I appreciate that. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So he just tells you what the therefore is. In light of what I just told you, and what had he just told you?
God's mercy.
Yeah. About God's mercy. About the fact that Jesus died so that God could be just and justify those who have faith in Christ Jesus. In view of God's mercy, in view of the fact that he's given us the Holy Spirit through which we're able to crucify sin, to put it. All right, we have a visitor online. Welcome. That? Don't know who it is, but we have a visitor online. Is that Evren? Welcome, Evren.
Hi.
Right, so therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve God's will, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And he could just stop right there if he wanted to, drop the mic moment. Okay? Therefore, Based on what? On the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. Therefore, do these things. And do them because of that. What if I don't feel that? Well, do it anyway. But set a goal to do it for that reason. And don't settle for anything less than that. Do we ever do things just because it's the right thing to do? Of course, all of us do. But it's better to have the right motive. All right, it's better to go back to Romans 1 through 11 rather than to start in Romans 12. So I've got a question. Are you motivated by God's grace and by his mercy? Now, if you're not, don't feel guilty. All right, just work on it. In Titus 2:11, it says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to every kind of wickedness and sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, Christ's love compels us. And hopefully you are. And if so, then God has the following emotional appeal for you. Okay? God, did I say Paul or did I say God? Both. Paul. God, through Paul. God's looking you in the eye. Paul is looking in the eye and say, in view of this, this is what I want you to do. All right? Look up. All right, just kidding, but, you know, this is what I want you to do. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, there's an oxymoron right there.
Yes, sir.
Right? Yeah. A living sacrifice? That's like a jumbo shrimp, you know? That doesn't make sense. How can you be a sacrifice and yet living? Okay, but that's exactly what God wants us to be. In fact, the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes directly from the burnt offering. I'm not going to go to Leviticus 1, 1 through 9 right now, but it's the very first of the offerings. And by the way, in the Old Testament system, there were offerings and there were sacrifices. The offerings were a pleasing aroma. And these things were offered inside of the camp. The guilt and the sin sacrifices, generally, with exceptions, by the way, but generally were offered outside of the camp. They did not make God happy or pleased. We do not offer a guilt offering. We do not offer a sin offering. But we can give a burnt offering. So what is the burnt offering? Well, it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice, Leviticus 1, 1 through 9, one that both we can give and Jesus gave. And if you look, all the sacrifices and all the offerings in the Old Testament are prefigures or foreshadows of things that are in the New Testament. We did that whole thing on From Shadow to Reality, which most of you were not part of. Most of you weren't, but that's okay. It's all online at our website. You can look at that. It's interesting. When God told them to do the burnt offering, what they would do is they would bring, depending on how much money they have, if they're wealthy, they'd bring a bull. If they're sort of middle class, they'd bring a sheep. If they're poor, they'd bring a dove or a pigeon. And then they would lay their hand on the animal, and they would kill it as a symbol of them sacrificing themselves to God. And then what he said was, cut off the head, and then take the body and clean the whole body inside and out. Don't clean the head, then you burn them. The Jews must have thought, well, that's weird. Why are we cleaning the body but not the head? But they didn't understand the symbolism. Because in Christ, who's the head? Christ. Who's the body?
Church.
Church, us. Who needed to be cleansed before we could give this burnt offering? We needed to be. So that instruction is interesting. I think the Jews probably didn't get it, but we as Christians get it. So basically then, the burnt offering is an offering of yourself. And it was a voluntary offering. There were sacrifices and offerings that were not voluntary. For example, the grain offering was not voluntary. The Jews were required to give the grain offering. 10% off the top. We call that the tithe. But the burnt offering, it was, you gave it because you wanted to. So what God is asking you to do right now, which is to present your body as a living sacrifice, you don't have to do it. Okay? All right? it's a level of commitment that is not required to even make it to heaven. God wants you to do this because you want to, not because you have to.
Was this separate from having your sins forgiven?
It had nothing to do with sins being forgiven. Only the guilt offering and the sin offering related to sins being forgiven. The drink offering, the fellowship offering, the grain offering, and the burnt offering were not for sins. If they had been, they wouldn't have been a, in quotes, sweet-smelling sacrifice. So the sweet-smelling sacrifices are things we give. Three of the four are voluntary. One of them was not voluntary. And so God is asking us to choose to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what he's asking for. All right. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 is an example. It's referring to Jesus. Again, if you read the New Testament carefully through the eyes of the Old Testament, you'll notice that in various places, various Jewish sacrifices and offerings are referred to indirectly. If you're in 2 Corinthians 8, it's clearly the grain offering. All right? And if you're in 2 Timothy 3, it's clearly the drink offering. And there he even says it, okay? But Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Jesus gave a burnt offering. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's not talking about his death here. Probably for most Christians, if they read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, they assume he's talking about Christ's death. But he's not. I mean, I might be wrong, but I don't think I am. All right? I think the commentators, the scholars will agree that he's referencing the burnt offering. So Jesus didn't just offer his death for us. He offered his life for us. He made his life a living sacrifice. And then he made his death a sacrifice for our sins. That's the guilt offering. That's the sin offering. So Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. So think about the fact that he gave his death for us. That's pretty awesome. Through that we have forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Jim, for pointing out the difference. But he also gave his life for us. Consider his death. Absolutely. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. But also consider his life. Consider his life as a living sacrifice. And then imitate that. And the cool thing is, it's a voluntary sacrifice. Okay? But that is your acceptable and pleasing worship. The way you give your life to God, that's how you worship him. There's many different ways to worship God. But what he says here, this is your acceptable worship. And again, we worship. Our worship doesn't get us saved. We're not talking about being saved. Being saved is something that happens if you're a Christian already. It already happened. Oops. Uh-oh. A cramp. There we go. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. I guess I'm standing up to teach. I usually stand up to teach. I don't normally sit down to teach, but I think right now I'm going to stand up to teach because I don't have any choice right now. Okay. In view of God's mercy, remember, it's because of his mercy. He's asking you to give your life as a living sacrifice. To let the way you live your life be given over to God. Your choices in life, given over to God. Where you live, the job you take, how you spend your time, these kinds of things. These are sacrifices. All of us make sacrifices. And it was a sacrifice, honestly, for Jen and I come here, it was a sacrifice. And it's good. In verse 2, what does he say? Let's go back to Romans 12. So it's interesting, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, the Bible says that Jesus essentially gave a burnt offering. He gave his life as a living sacrifice. And then in Romans 12, God's asking us to do the same. So why should we do that? Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Why should we present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Because it's a commandment? No. Why should we? Because we want to, and in view of God's mercy. Okay, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We worship God by coming together on Sunday and singing and praying and hearing the word and all that kind of stuff. But really, it's the way you live your life. The way you live your life. That is your chief form of worship. That is the proper worship. All right? And he says, if we do that, if we give this proper worship, which is essentially to give our lives as a living sacrifice, all right, then what's going to happen? It says, then you'll be transformed. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. The word is metamorpho-o. Oh, I've heard of that one. Metamorpho-o. Change shape. And so what's going to happen to you? And you gotta get a picture of this. What's God going to do? He's going to make you different. You're going to shed that, you know, ugly old whatever thing that the caterpillars are ugly, okay? Caterpillars are ugly.
All right.
And then the pupas are really ugly, right? And out comes that butterfly.
Yes, sir.
Metamorphosed. And God does this. But what's the means through which he does this? By us presenting our lives as a living sacrifice. You know, the burnt offering, if you think about it, when you offer something as a burnt offering, how much is left?
Not much.
Not much. That's what God wants from us. Not much left. We give everything over. Wow, that sounds intense. Yeah, it's intense. But then what's going to happen? Oh, look what's going to happen. You're going to be transformed. And your mind is going to be renewed. And you're going to get smart. Right? Isn't that what it says right here? It's what he says. You're going to get smart. Right? He says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I don't know about you, but I want to know what God's will is. And how does God reveal his will? Does he drop it from notes out of the sky? Did we walk in the room and it said, Malero, my will for you is to, you know, that doesn't work that way. Okay, well, one of the ways God works so we know his will is he makes us really smart. He makes us spiritually wise. And how's that work? Well, what do we need to do? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the principle there. How do we know God's will? Well, actually, biblically, there's a number of things that are listed that would help us possibly to know God's will. What are some of the ways that we can know God's will for our lives personally? All right, we can look at what Jesus did and just imitate him. The what would Jesus do principle sounds kind of trite, but it's pretty awesome, actually. Okay, how else can we know what God's will is?
Praying.
All right, through prayer. All right. Does the Bible ever say something like that? If we pray, yes, it's Colossians 1, verse 9. Let's read that. Colossians 1, verse 9. Through prayer. How does that work exactly? I don't know, honestly. It just does. I believe it because God says so. For this reason, Colossians 1 verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So basically, Paul says through prayer, you will become filled with the knowledge of what God's will is. Okay? So one way we know God's will is if Jesus did it, do it. If Jesus didn't do it, don't do it. Another way we can know God's will is through prayer. Any other ways we can know God's will? Yes?
Through
reading the scriptures. Okay? Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures God-breathed and useful for training, rebuking, correcting, and teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness, so the person of God may be thoroughly equipped. Or Proverbs 15:22. Proverbs 15:22. I don't have that one memorized, so I'm going to turn there real quickly. You don't need to. Proverbs 15:22, which says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Oh, yeah. Okay, so that's another one, which is by getting advice, right? Yep. We know God's will through the scripture. I would argue that's the chief way we know God's will is through the scripture. That's what I would argue. Secondly, just look at Jesus. Thirdly, prayer. All right. Fourthly, get advice. Who should you get advice from?
Godly people.
Godly people? Is it ever okay to get advice from a worldly person?
Sure.
If you're going to, invest in a home, don't ask some young Christian. They don't know anything. All right, get advice. Okay? But in Romans 12:2, present your life as a living sacrifice, and God's going to make you super smart. He's going to make you a genius, a spiritual genius. I don't know about you. I want to be a spiritual genius. Okay? And then it's inherent. And I don't know, it's great to find out God's will by getting advice. That's great. But I don't know about for you, but for me, just knowing it inherently, I don't know, it's better. And by the way, you can actually do more than one of those things, right? I think Jan's suggesting that maybe I have a list. Yes, how do we know God's will? Through scripture, through spiritual advisors, through prayer. All right, but through God transforming our minds, making us smart. You have a spiritual IQ of 150. That's how it's going to work. Okay? That's Romans 12:1-2. Wow, it took a long time there.
Can we go back?
Yes. What do you want to go over?
Oh,
okay, scripture, spiritual advisors, prayer, and then God transforming our minds, giving us personal depth of insight through presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Okay, great. Romans 12:3-8. So Romans 12:3-8 is going to tell us how we should think about ourselves. That's an important thing. How should you think about yourself? Do you ever think about yourself?
Yeah.
I think about myself all the time. Let me confess something. When I go to a funeral, you know what I think about? I think about myself.
Yeah.
I think about what my funeral is going to be like. That's what I think about it. That's not the only thing, but it's the thing I, yeah. All right, so This is pretty good, important, practical stuff, which is how should you think about yourself? Well, let's find out. Romans 12:3-8. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. That's the one side of the coin. But there's two sides of the coin, folks. There's two sides of the coin. So on the one hand, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Somebody's going to tell me what other scripture is almost exactly like this somewhere else, and not yet, at the end. You're going to tell me when we get there. So in Christ, we though many form one body, each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, anybody raise their hand? Prophesying? Okay, didn't think so. Okay. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is given, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So what is the lens through which you should look at yourself? The answer is through the lens of faith. Got it? This is a great take-home message, folks. Listen to Paul here. The lens through which you should look at yourself is the lens of faith. What can you see God using you to do? What can you imagine God helping you to become? Talk about positive self-image. Is there anybody here who struggles with self-image? Do not raise your hand, please. Do not raise your hand. Please. Last thing somebody who struggles with self-image needs to do is to raise their hand and tell us they do. But I think, I'm not looking at anybody right now, I think there's some people here who struggle with self-image. Well, here's the solution. What's the lens through which you should view yourself? The lens of faith. Okay? That's hope. Y'all are young. Jan and I, we're practically done changing, you know, practically. But imagine what God could do to and through you, Andres. Imagine. Just imagine what it could be. That's how you should view yourself. So really, he gives us two advices for looking at ourselves. Number one, soberly. And number two, through faith. In other words, don't think of yourself too highly, right? That's what he says. But don't think of yourself too lowly. Some of us, I'm not going to say who. There's at least one person in this room. I can think of two people in this room who struggle on that end. They think of themselves too highly. Yeah. Thank you, Zane, for noticing that you're on that list. Guess who else is on that list? Me. Zane and I, probably in the room, the ones that are probably, maybe other people too. I don't know. You tell me. You tell me. All I know is those who are on the low self-image end, we definitely were not going to point those people out, that's for sure. But those who are on the too strong a self-image end, we don't mind pointing those out because they need to be taken down a peg or two. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So he says here, his advice to you is to look at yourself with sober judgment. You're not as good looking as you think. Okay. You're not as smart as you think. You're whatever it might be. All right. Got it? Don't think of yourself too highly, but I think his main point is not that, actually. I think his main point is don't think of yourself too lowly. How do I know that? Because that's what he talks about. The rest of his thing is talking about thinking of yourself through the eyes of faith. So he said, all right, let me put it out there. Don't think of yourself too highly. You know, sober judgment. Don't think that you're going to marry the most beautiful girl on campus or the smartest girl on campus and, you know, be the CEO of Google or something like that. Come on. Come on. Let's be realistic. But no. Let's focus in on the other half. That's the one we need to focus in on. Look at yourself through the eyes of faith. What is the gift that God has given you? God has given you gifts. Andres, I don't know you that well, so I don't know what your gift is. All right, and my experience says human beings less than 30 often don't know what their gift is yet. They're still looking around. They're still finding it. So my suggestion to young people is just do a lot of different stuff. Just try a lot of things. Generally, your gift is the thing you love to do. It's the thing you would do even if they didn't ask you to do it. But as long as it's not sinful, all right, that's a whole other thing. But all right, got it? And generally, people past 30, they know what their gift is. And a lot of people below 30 do already, but not everybody does. So it can be a little bit frustrating to teach on this topic for young people because they haven't figured it out yet. So, but here's the deal. Look at yourself through the eye of faith. What can you see God doing through you? All right? And whatever that gift is, we need to use it because, okay, what is that parallel passage? What is that parallel passage talking about? The fact that, you know, there's many parts in one body and all that sort of stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26 is a parallel passage. And it, you know, how should the church function? We belong to each other. If you're part of God's church, we belong to each other. Okay? Those, you know, so I belong to Vince. And Monica belongs to me. That's the way the church works. It's kind of weird. People outside the church, that's weird. Okay? But that's the way it is. Because that's family. That's family. And therefore, your gift is at the beck and call of the church. And of the world, but of the church especially. So, you know, Jan has many gifts. One of her gifts is organizing events. You might have noticed that. She's really good at that. So what does Jan do? She organizes events. I could tell you stories. I could tell you some stories about the events she organized in San Diego. Should I give them some examples, Jan? Sure. Okay. I remember one time the church in San Diego went through a rough time, 2003, 2004, 2005. Some of the leadership issues, I'm not going to go there, but the bottom line is a lot of the stuff that the staff of the church had been doing, they just stopped doing. All right, and so one day Jan was saying to me, you know, we used to do these fun events as a church. We're always doing these fun events. We haven't done them for a long time. So what would most people do? They'd say, yeah, and those leaders, they really stink. They're just doing a lousy job, blah, blah, blah. Not Jan. So what she did was she planned a barn dance. And so she found the location. She found a dance instructor. She organized the prizes, the food. I mean, it was a blowout event. It was a blowout event, I'm telling you. And it wasn't the leaders. Jan and I, we weren't leading anything. Were we leading anything at all? I don't think so. Maybe we're starting to work with the singles. All right. So then, a few months later, Jan said to me, you know, we used to have a banquet, the marrieds. We had a big married group. The married group had a banquet every year. And it was great. I mean, we'd have, awards given for the best of this and that. And we'd have skits and all that kind of stuff. But we hadn't had a banquet for the marriage for like 3 years. Why? Well, there's stuff going on in the church, all right? So rather than complain, you know what Jan did? She put together this huge banquet for the marrieds. And we were, at that time, we were shepherding the singles. So too bad, singles. You're stuck, man. You're putting it on. So we did babysitting for all the kids of the parents. The marriage, the babysitting, we offered babysitting. We put on awesome entertainment, skits, awards, door prizes, a banquet, everything. And all the marriage had to do was show up. It was great. And then not too long after that, Jan was saying to me, you know what? We got a bunch of Spanish speakers in our region. And they come and they sit in the back and they're saying blah, blah, blah. You know, they feel left out. We need to do something for them. So she organized a tamale sale. And we made like, I don't know, like 600 tamales. I had the worst cramps. I didn't know how to roll a tamale. And we made $1,000 selling tamales. And one lady was so encouraged by that, she wrote out a check for the difference and we bought the sound equipment for the deaf, which they still, as far as I know, they still use even today. 15 years later. And then not long after that, I tell you no lie, Jan said to me, you know what we need to have? We need to have a Christian rock concert. We did this in Bakersfield as well, by the way, but this was an unheard of thing in the ICOC fellowship. So she calls Brian Craig. Some of you know who Brian Craig is. She said, Brian, have you ever put on like basically a rock concert for the church? He's there. No. No. Well, do you want to? Yeah, sure. So anyway, sold the tickets, got the venue. But you know what? It reminds me of a movie called Chariots of Fire. You know the movie Chariots of Fire? This is a really old movie. You weren't even alive. Alright, but the story is Eric Little. And I was teaching this lesson in Edinburgh, where Eric Little was. And I gave the presentation at the Eric Little Community center or whatever. It's kind of cool. So anyway, Eric Little, He was in the Olympics. He and his friend Ben Abrams, I think, were the top two sprinters in the world. They were both from England. And just one of the lines that Little said, he was the Christian guy, he said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." So what's your gift? Your gift is the thing that you just love to do. Well, do it for God's church. If it's encouragement, just go out and flat and start encouraging people. If it's generosity, whatever it is, you can guess maybe what my gift is. You can probably guess. But you know what? If you know what my gift is, and then if you ask, well, is he like totally giving that over to the church?
Yeah.
Actually, I think I am. Yeah.
Okay.
So that's the way we want to live. Romans 12, 9 through 13. So now he's going to talk about relationships. Now, Romans 12, 9 through 13 is going to talk about relationships within the church. And then Romans 12, 14 through 21 is going to talk about relationships outside the church. Interesting. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Love must be sincere. All right? Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is his practical advice on how to love one another. And really, the preceding section is also about how to love one another. How to be, giving your gifts to the church. So, how are we to be devoted to one another? First of all, he says, be devoted to one another. What's it mean to be devoted to one another? It means be consecrated to one another. Be given over to the needs of one another. In our fellowship, needs should not go unmet. Got that? In the Christian church, needs should not go unmet. In the Christian church, some people are more, in quotes, needy than others. What that means is some people are going to be receiving more, but all need to give. Very, very important. So how can we be devoted to another? Number one, by hating evil. And I've got a question for you. Do you hate evil? You know, we were out serving yesterday, and we came across a situation that I felt like was kind of evil, actually. And it made me mad. It made me mad. And guess what? It should. Evil should get you mad. Now, by the way, he's going to give some advice. Don't take it out on him. Yeah, we're going to read verse 14 through 21. All right. And don't you dare forget Romans 12, 14 through 21. But the Bible says we need to hate evil. It needs to get us upset. Some of us have become dulled to evil. It doesn't even bother us anymore. It says we need to hate evil. So the question is, do you hate evil? You know, it's the postmodern age, and there's different strengths and weaknesses in every age. It's not like postmodern is worse than modern. No. Every culture, every age has its good and its bad. But one thing about the postmodern age is they refuse to label things as being wrong or sinful. I remember I was in Sweden a few years ago lecturing at the university there in Stockholm, and I made this comment, something like this. I said, you know, some things are just plain wrong. People may not agree, but it's a matter. It is wrong. It is wrong. And this one woman, she, like, basically fell out of her seat. And after we took a break, and I went back and I talked to her. I was like, wow, I didn't expect to have that. And she was having trouble breathing. She said, how could you say that? How could you say that such and such is wrong? Who are you to say that? I don't know. Hate what's evil and cling to what is good. There is good and there is evil. So that's one of the weaknesses of the postmodern culture, I guess, if you will, is they don't want to label things that are evil as evil. And, you know, the world is going to do some evil things, and it's not even necessarily our business all the time to tell them necessarily, even to stop doing evil. Not necessarily, but it is our business to hate evil. And if it comes into the church, it's our business to hate it there as well. But also to love the good, all right? We need to hate evil. We need to love. We need to cling to what is good. Anything that's good and excellent, think of such things as it says in Colossians. And also we need to honor one another, all right? We need to lift up each other. We need to praise each other. We need to notice the good in each other. And we need to go out of our way to just say the awesomeness that we see. And I look at some awesomeness of some people in this room. I see the willingness to sacrifice for people in Katie Treweiler. She is an amazing, I mean, talk about giving her life as a living sacrifice. You know? I see the zeal of Zane. Zane is just a zealous guy. I mean, he is super zealous. I could go on. I mean, sorry that I didn't use you as an example, Flo, but I could have. Andres as well. Not quite as much. I don't know you quite as well, but I'm sure by the time I get to know you, I could just, you know, sing your praises. So we need to do that. It's one of the things we need to do. We need to hate evil, both in and outside of the church. But we need to love the good. We need to grab onto it. And then we need to give honor. You just need to go up and somebody say, "You're awesome. Malero, you're amazing." Because you are. I mean, you're amazing. Come on.
Let's go.
All right? And be zealous, right? Verse 11. It says we need to continue just to be zealous. Now, some of us are zealous naturally. Others of us are not naturally zealous. But we need to try our best to be as zealous as we can. Just to be fired up. Come on, let's do it. It's great. It's awesome. Man, we're going to have that picnic on Friday. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be 20 visitors. Go out. Bring it up. Be zealous. All right, be zealous. I am not a naturally super zealous person. But, hey, I'm able to be zealous. I go out of my way to be zealous. All right, verse 11, a little note here. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Life destroys zeal. Older people tend to be less zealous. Younger people tend to be more zealous. Don't let that happen to you. Stay zealous. Stay fired up. I'm working on it. I think I'm doing okay, actually. Be joyful. That doesn't mean happy. Happy, happy all the time. Joy is that inner sense that things are right, that things are okay. And if you're not feeling happy, that's okay. I mean, you know, if somebody dies, you're going to be happy. Right? But our commitment to us involves being joyful. Staying faithful. Just take personal responsibility to be faithful to God, especially in prayer. And then share with each other. Meet the needs of the body. I was proud of this group on Monday, right? On Monday, there's this guy we don't even know. And we said, "Yeah, we'll move you," right? And we show up at his house and his wife is like, "Who are these people?" They're the people that came to move us. She didn't get it. I think she still doesn't quite get what happened. Yeah. And we just show up at her house with three vehicles and we just empty their house. And we put them in our vehicles, right? We put them in our vehicles, drive them to the new house and put everything in their house. And afterwards, his wife is like, "What just happened?" Yeah. Amen. That's what he's talking about. Meeting the needs of the body, being hospitable. All right, now here's an easy one. Who's got the gift of hospitality? All right, be hospitable. Young people, you got to work on this. All right, you got to work on this. You guys are going to have that guy's household? Be hospitable. Keep the kitchen clean. Have food available. When people come, have food there. All right? Offer water or coffee or whatever. Be hospitable. Have a household. When people come into it, they think, wow, this is great. I'm so glad I was over here. Got it? That's his advice to us in loving one another. But then he gives us advice for relationships with those outside of the body. Okay, outside of the body. So that's going to be Romans 12, 14 through 21. Here we go. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, he did say hate evil, right? Yeah, thank you. All right. Bless your persecutors. Now, they say hate the sin and love the sinner. I don't know about that. I would say love the sinner and love the sinner.
Love.
Yeah. That's what people say. That's the sort of the Christian thing to say. Hate the sin, love the sinner. I say love the sinner and love the sinner. Well, we hate evil. We hate what's evil. But I'm just saying, it's hard to hate evil and love the sin. It's hard to do both. It's hard to do both at the same time. So I'm not saying when people say hate the sin, love the sinner, that that's wrong or bad. I'm not saying that. And maybe I'm criticizing that, but mainly just to make a point, which is love the sinner and love the sinner. But Paul said, hate evil. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. And Vince helped me out yesterday with that a little bit. He said, he didn't say bro, but he might as well have. Bro, you know, careful. Because I was pretty upset about some evil. I mean, it made me angry. It made me angry. Okay? And I don't think that's bad. But love the sinner. All right, here we go. Let me keep reading. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. All right? So move them anyway and invite them over and love them. And maybe you'll be able to help them with their evil, or maybe you won't, but either way, love them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, including those pagans. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That's an expression. You don't literally put, you know, you get that? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There you go. Overcome evil with good. So like I said, love the sinner and love the sinner. Okay? That's how we're going to overcome the evil. All right? So, the thing he's asking us to do, are these natural ways to behave? These are the opposite of what your emotions tell you to do. These are the exact opposite of what your emotions tell you to do. Somebody goes after you, you either, one of two things, you either run away or you go after them. But the last thing you want to do is reach out to them. But that's what he says you should do, right? He says you're going to heap burning coals on their head. All right? All right, so you got some people, I don't know, you got LGBTQ people doing weird stuff and all that kind of stuff. You don't just go condemning them. You love them and give them a hug. That doesn't mean it's all good. It just means you love them. You serve them. And even if some of the stuff they're doing, it's like, that's, I don't know, it's tough for me to be around that. Well, do it anyway. Do it anyway. All right? Bless your persecutors. And he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, even though you think it's not really much to rejoice about. You know? Somebody's fired up about such and such. You're like, oh, whatever. All right? So, you know, if the Denver Nuggets win the thing and you couldn't care less, rejoice anyway. If people are rejoicing, get out of yourself and rejoice with them, okay? Got it? And if people are mourning, mourn with them. Even though you have no personal reason to mourn necessarily. When people are mourning, just stop what you're doing. And be like Job's friends, right? Just stop what you're doing. Then in verse 16 he says, hang out with people you don't like. Basically. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them that do not curse. Here you go, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Basically, I'm sort of paraphrasing it. Be willing to hang out with people that you don't like, that you wouldn't naturally want to be around. By the way, who's I saying this to? It was either Zane or Vincent the other day. I was saying, you don't have to be friends. The commandment does not say you have to be friends with everybody.
Oh, we're talking about that today.
Yeah, all right. If there's people you don't like, you don't have to necessarily be their friend, but be friendly. Mm-hmm. All right? Be friendly. All right? Live at peace with everyone. To the extent it's possible, don't offend your non-Christian friends. All right? To the extent it's possible, within living a Christian life, don't offend people. Live at peace with people. Like, to the extent that it's possible. You know, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes your neighbor's going to make it impossible to live at peace with them. All right? Well, then there you go. We had a neighbor in Wisconsin. It was impossible. So guess what? At some point we didn't even try anymore. We gave up trying. We tried. I shoveled her walk for her and we did all kinds of stuff for her. We had a neighbor in Bakersfield who was even worse. This guy was, oh my goodness, this guy. But I tried. I mean, I tried. But at some point I stopped trying. You know, it's a waste of time. All right. So live at peace, even with those who don't want to live in peace with you. They don't want to live in peace with you. You live at peace with them anyway, right? And whatever you do, do what's... I like 2 Corinthians 8:21. 2 Corinthians 8:21. I got to finish up pretty soon. I was worried I was going to have to cover too much and wouldn't have anything left for next week. Well, that's not going to happen. 2 Corinthians 8:21. And I am committed to only doing one more week. By the way, Vince is going to be doing some of the midweeks this summer, just so you know. Yeah, oh yeah. 2 Corinthians 8:21. It says, for you're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of people. So if there's something that's going to be a problem for somebody, just don't make it a problem. You're saying, well, that's ridiculous. Okay, I'll admit it, it's ridiculous, but, you know, what skin is it off of you to just sort of give into their ridiculousness? Up to a point. I mean, there's a limit to that. To the extent you can live within the parameters that people around you would prefer you do it, he's just saying, come on, just live at peace with people. Do what's right in the eyes of not just of God, but of the people around you. If your culture thinks it's really terrible to do that, even though you know as a Christian it's not wrong to do it, well then just don't do it. If you're going over to a Mormon's house, don't bring a jug of coffee with you. Come on. Don't do that. All right? And then his final advice, verse 19 and 20, back in Romans 12. Are we going to only cover one chapter today? All right. Romans 12, 19 and 20. It says, do not take revenge. Somebody's going to do you wrong. Somebody already has, probably. Don't take revenge. Let God. God will make things right. On Judgment Day, it's all going to work out. All right? So basically saying, if people are doing you wrong, don't do wrong to them. Don't do it. He says, instead, feed them. If you have a family member who's a jerk, you know, Make them some dinner. Now, there's a limit to that. If somebody is abusing you and, you know, if you're being physically hurt or emotionally attacked, you've got to keep some space. I understand that. So this is a principle, though, which is if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And because of doing that, you know, our friend Nora, what about our friend Nora, Jan? Oh, my goodness. She had a husband. Oh, my goodness. Jerk City, right? This guy was, he was a terrible husband. Jan could get up here and for 20 minutes tell all the things about this guy that my friend Nora put up with for years, and she loved him. Guess what happened 2 weeks ago? No, he got baptized. This guy was in Bakersfield. By the way, there were actually two people. In the Bakersfield church, there were two people that would never, ever, ever, ever become a Christian. And both of them did, right? There's this one lady, her husband was a Christian. She would come in. She'd sit in church like this. I'm not exaggerating. And after church, she'd run out of there and she'd make him, you know, all this. And people said to Jan, just believe, just stay away from her. You know what Jan did? She went out and loved her. She became a Christian. But there's this other guy. This guy was even worse. This guy, I mean, the other one was just mean and just a curmudgeon. But this guy was positively, you know, harmful.
Persecutor
of her and of the church. And he did not deserve for her to stay with him. Anyway, he got baptized about 2 weeks ago. All right?
You gotta be humble first, though.
Yeah. Now let me read a little bit of Romans 13 just to introduce it, get you thinking about it a little bit. All right? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except with that which God has established. By the way, Paul is exaggerating. In this section, just understand, Paul is exaggerating. Please forgive Paul for exaggerating. He's doing it for a reason. He's trying to make a point. Okay? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Okay. Paul's establishing a principle here, all right? If you take Paul fully literally here, you're going to go, Paul, what world are you living in? But he's making a point, and that's what we need to get from this passage is we need to get the point. And what is the point? The point is, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. That's the point. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, we're going to spend as much time giving the exceptions to this rule as we are to giving this rule next Thursday, just so you know. There are exceptions to this rule. And besides, honestly, Paul's exaggerating a little bit. And I've had many people come up with excuses for not paying taxes, for having a rebellious attitude against our government, and for saying disrespectful things about our government and stuff like that. And they say, yeah, this is so anti-Christian and baby killers and all this kind of stuff. Okay, But what government is Paul talking about?
The Roman government.
The Roman government. And I'm telling you, the Roman government in Paul's day was worse than any government we live under. So I'm going to stop there. We'll talk about this. And I will say this. We'll probably talk about the exceptions as much as we talk about the rule. But the main point is the rule. Yes?
I have a question related to the text.
Okay.
It's somewhat gentle. What would you say is the difference between respect and honor?
Respect is... respect is being willing to listen to them. Honoring them is, I would say honor is something you give. For example, I would give the example of like trusting somebody. Trust is earned. So respect is something we owe to everybody. And honor, I'd say, honor is something that's a higher level. Honor involves like something they've earned, I guess. You can respect somebody because God told you to. Yeah, so that's why I believe as Christians we need to respect our political leaders, even if we have some big problems with them. Yeah, we need to do our best to do that. So I don't know. I'm open to some thoughts on that, but I think honor is a different level than respect. We have to give respect to these leaders. Not necessarily honor, though. Okay. Very good. Well, I as usual, went a little bit long for Thursday night. But that's okay. Any thoughts, comments before we end out? This week I went an hour.